Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, some of the most familiar verses in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, we now pray that your Holy Spirit will make the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, an effectual means of convincing and converting us as sinners, an effectual means of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage today is about the great power of our salvation. And that reminds me of when humanity first demonstrated the destructive power of uncontrolled atomic energy. This occurred in a spectacular explosion on July 16th, 1945, near the end of World War II. On that day, scientists tested the first atomic bomb. This was on an empty desert near Alamogordo, New Mexico. And at 5:30 a.m., a sunlight flash of light shattered the pre-dawn darkness, and a great roar rumbled over the flat land, and a crater was scooped out of the desert floor as though by a giant hand. The bomb exploded, this first atomic bomb, with the force of 20,000 tons of TNT. Now, I'm sure that those who witnessed this first atomic blast, I'm sure they were at a loss for words to describe this awesome new power. And I see a parallel in that with what we have in our passage for today, because here Paul is struggling with this same human limitation. He's struggling with the limitation of words when he tries to describe the awesome power of our salvation. The power of our salvation that is found in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all the Apostle Paul can do is to pile adjective upon adjective in his divinely inspired effort to describe this supernatural event in terms which humans can understand. And that brings us to this question. Why was such awesome power needed? That brings us to the question, why couldn't we be saved from our sins by the more conventional methods of other religions? Why couldn't we be saved simply by some enlightened teaching and a good religious example, a little motivation and encouragement, a few spiritual exercises and disciplines? These are the ways of salvation taught in other religions. Why weren't these adequate for us and our salvation? Why weren't these sufficient? Well, the reason these conventional religious techniques and methods were not adequate for our salvation is because they all radically underestimate the problem. You see, awesome problems require awesome solutions. Radical problems require radical solutions. Extreme problems require extreme solutions. Too many people today envision the lost as somewhat like someone on an ocean liner who has fallen overboard into the ocean. This person can't swim, and he's desperately trying to keep afloat. He's crying out for someone to throw him a lifesaver or to come to his rescue in a lifeboat. That's the way many people envision the lost person of Scripture, but that's not the biblical picture of a lost person. That's not the biblical picture of a person in need of salvation. The lost person who's been described in our passage for today is someone who has drowned long ago. He's already dead, and his coral-encrusted skeleton is already lying on the floor of the ocean. That's what Paul tells us about the lost here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Not you were in danger and seeking help. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, among other things, spiritual death means total spiritual inability. The dead cannot walk. The dead cannot talk. The dead cannot think. They are incapable of all activity in the physical realm. And that's also the situation of the dead in the spiritual realm. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." That's God's evaluation of the lost and their spiritual inability. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. "The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We're talking here total spiritual inability. The lost cannot please God. They're unable to do anything that pleases God, unable to do anything that does not offend God. And why is that? It's because for the lost, every thought, every word, every action, even that person's best and noblest, is tainted with the stench of rebellion. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they followed Satan's lead and example in rebelling against the rule of Almighty God. And now that rebellious spirit is inbred in the human race. It is a part of the very nature we inherit, the very nature we are born with, and we can no more rid ourselves in our own power and ability from this rebellious spirit than could a tiger through his sheer willpower, no more than a tiger could turn himself into a vegetarian. We can no more rid ourselves of our rebellion against God in our heart than a tiger could rid itself of its desire to eat red meat. Because of this sinful nature that we have been born with, we are in our fallen condition enslaved to Satan, the one whom our passage calls the prince of the power of the air. Paul is saying that the lower atmosphere of this earth is teeming with demons and Satan is their lord. Paul is saying this powerful demonic lord has enslaved us. And people in their fallen condition, they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will, and yet they're unaware of their slavish condition. They're unaware of the seriousness of their sin. They're unaware of the depth of their misery. Yet, even if fallen humanity were aware of their slavish condition and wanted to be delivered from it, they're no match for Satan and his power. This enslaving master is a strong man who keeps his captives in bondage and views them as his special treasure. Those who are enslaved to Satan are not strong enough to break these bonds and free themselves, even if they wanted to. But the problem is made worse by the fact that they do not want to be free. Fallen humanity is enslaved to Satan. Fallen humanity is also enslaved by the world system in which we live. In this text, Paul says that in our fallen condition, we walked according to the course of this world. This is referring to the world as a system in rebellion against God. The world as a social system exerts a tremendous peer pressure upon everyone. The individual living in this world is like an individual in the middle of a mob that has been intoxicated with mass hysteria. And it's so difficult in such a situation, being in the middle of a hysterical mob, it's so difficult in that situation to be that isolated, lone voice of opposition. It's difficult to do. That's the world's peer pressure upon us. The individual in this world is like a soldier marching in the middle of a massive army. It's so difficult in such a situation to break ranks, to be out of step, to go in a different direction. In our fallen condition, we're swept along by the social forces of this world like a dead fish floating on the surface of a rushing stream. In our fallen condition, we do not have the discipline, we do not have the resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In our fallen condition, we do not have the discipline, we do not have the resolve to remain standing while the masses surrounding us bow low to the ground before Nebuchadnezzar's idol that's towering over the crowd on a pedestal. Fallen humanity is enslaving to Satan, enslaving to the world system, and it's also enslaving by humanity's own sinful nature. It's called the flesh in Scripture. That's a dominating propensity towards sinning. It's an overpowering inclination toward rebelling against God and breaking God's laws. The passage says, in our condition, we were by nature children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God not only because of what we did, we deserve the wrath of God because of what we were. Our ingrained nature was one of rebellion against God. In our fallen condition, we were hardened sinners, even before we committed our first sin. Through this fall, this inclination towards sinning had become our very nature. It had become our defining characteristic. Remember, humanity was originally created in the image of God. And that means that humanity was made to be like God in every way that it is possible for a creature to be like the eternal Creator. And when Adam rebelled against God and fell into sin, he retained that image of God in the broad sense of possessing gifts and abilities that are likened to God's attributes. Things like the ability to know and to communicate and to love. Now, if the image of God in this broad sense had been totally eradicated by the fall into sin, then humanity would no longer be human. Because creation in the image of God is the defining characteristic of humanity. It's what distinguishes humanity from the animals. So humanity retained the image of God in this broad sense of gifts and abilities, but humanity lost the image of God at the fall in the narrow sense. This narrow sense is sometimes called the functional image. It's sometimes called the moral image. The narrow sense of the image of God is the ability to use those gifts and abilities for the glory of God. Man lost that at the fall. And with the loss of this moral image, the ability to use the divine gifts God gave mankind for the glory of God, with the loss of that, humanity retained rationality, the ability to think, but used it to devise vain philosophies. With the loss of the moral image, humanity retained emotions, but exercised them as lust. With the loss of the moral image, humanity retained a sense of religion, but practiced idolatry, the worship of the creation rather than the worship of the Creator. Fallen humanity is like a piano that's completely out of tune. All the keys and all the strings are still there, and a pianist can still play it. But instead of producing a harmonious tune, this piano can only produce a discordant cacophony of sounds that clash and do not harmonize. Fallen humanity is like a car with a bent frame, which is totally out of alignment. A driver can still drive it, but it requires great effort to keep it on the road. The car has an overpowering tendency to go off the side of the road and into the ditch. Fallen humanity is like a skill saw whose blade has been set at the wrong angle. No matter how sharp the blade is, no matter how powerful the motor is, the saw is useless because it cannot cut a proper cut. Fallen humanity is like a baby born with a heroin addiction that it obtained in the womb of his mother. The fallen human is created in the image of God, but he is born screaming for a fix. He is born with this inner craving for sinful living. He's born with this destructive appetite which can never be satisfied. This is the problem. This is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Well, we've looked at the problem, and we will now look at our second point, and that is the solution. The solution is a merciful love, an unconditional love, an undeserved love. In eternity past, God chose to save us. And why did God choose to save us when he passed others by? Well, we simply do not know. All we do know is that it wasn't because we deserved to be saved. We were not better. We were not wiser than others. God did not look at us and see anything that set us apart as deserving his mercy. His mercy, his love, they were unconditional. His salvation is all of grace, which means it's totally an undeserved gift. There is no trace of merit in the water of salvation. We do not sow a single stitch in the garment of salvation. God took us out of the common lump of sinful humanity and chose to mold us into a vessel of mercy. Notice, we were not better clay than others. God took us out of the common lump of sinful humanity. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. And we did nothing to deserve this. The solution is merciful love combined with supernatural power that is able to overcome Satan, the world, and the flesh. Merciful love is the motivation. Supernatural power is the ability. Combine them and they spell salvation. Jesus is the one who is able to bind Satan, the strong man, and then to plunder Satan's human treasure. Jesus is the one who is able to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and love. Jesus is the one who is able to free us from the pervasive influence of a world system that is in rebellion against God. Jesus is the one who is able to overcome the dominion of sin within our hearts. And Jesus is able to do this because of the power of his life of perfect obedience, and because of the power of his death as a finished sacrifice, and because of the power of his resurrection as a victory over sin and death. Our passage says that even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Back in chapter 1, we read that God saved us, quote, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The power with which God saves us is a resurrection power which brings the dead to life. Think about that power. Think about the coming day of physical resurrection at the end of this age when Christ returns. On that day, Jesus will call and Jesus will command the dead to come forth from their graves and to assemble themselves before him for judgment. Now, when the dead come forth on that day, will they make any contribution to their coming to life? Will they help out in any way? Or will their resurrection ability to answer Christ's summons be totally the result of Jesus' power working in them? Their resurrection will be totally the result of Jesus' power when working in them. They do not contribute an iota to it. And here's another question. When Christ calls the dead to come forth on that last day, will the dead have any choice about obeying? Will any of the dead, be able to turn off the call of Christ as if it were an alarm clock and go back to sleeping the sleep of death? No, the dead on that day will have no choice in the matter. They will come forth, and none will be able to resist Christ's call summoning them from the grave. Well, the same is true when Christ calls the spiritually dead from spiritual death into spiritual life. The spiritually dead make no contribution to their spiritual resurrection. They can't. They're dead. And they have no ability to resist Christ's powerful summons. Their experience is like that of Lazarus. When Lazarus had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus then cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." This sovereign command went forth. It went forth with the power of its own fulfillment. Dead Lazarus miraculously heard. Dead Lazarus miraculously came forth. But dead Lazarus made no contribution to his coming to life. He passively experienced the life-giving power of Jesus. And he could do no other than come to life. Dead Lazarus could not resist the life that Christ gave him. The life-giving power of Christ is irresistibly powerful. Now, something similar happens at the moment of our conversion. And here's the logical order of events which occur in an instant. We were dead in sin, spiritually dead, morally unable to respond to the gospel in faith because we loved our sin too much to be delivered from it, to want to be delivered from it. Then Jesus, as an act of unconditional mercy, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And the Holy Spirit put us into a covenant union with Jesus. A union so real, a union so powerful that at that moment there was a sense in which we were already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. And as a result of this mystical union with Jesus, we experienced the sin-defeating power of Jesus' death. We experienced the life-giving power of Jesus' resurrection. At that moment, we died to spiritual death, and we came alive to spiritual life. And we consciously experienced this as the Holy Spirit's convincing us of our sin and misery, as the Holy Spirit's enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, as the Holy Spirit renewing our wills. We consciously experience this as the Holy Spirit's persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. And this new faith relationship with Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, it necessarily bore the fruit of repentance and new obedience. We turn from our sin unto God with new purpose of, with new endeavor after, new obedience. At that moment, Jesus freed us from the dominating power of indwelling sin and replaced it with an overwhelming tendency, with an overwhelming desire to please God. He replaced our characteristic inclination towards sinning with the characteristic inclination toward obeying God's moral law. This new desire to please God became the identifying characteristic of our life as a Christian. At that moment, God took out our heart of stone. He replaced it with a heart of flesh. He wrote His law upon it in the sense of making obeying that law our chief desire and aspiration in life. In other words, the piano has been tuned. The car has been aligned. The skill saw blade has been set properly. The addiction has been cured. Now there is still a struggle in this life with indwelling sin. But the new way of life is what dominates us as Christians. It's what characterizes us as the people of God. We are like a swampy marsh which has been drained and transformed into a grassy field. Yes, there may be the occasional downpour and flood and problem with the wetness again. But the transformed field will never again be a swampy marsh. We've looked at the problem. We've looked at the solution. And our last point is the result. We are saved with a salvation which is all of grace. It's totally a gift from God. We did nothing to earn it or deserve it. Our salvation is through faith. Faith is the instrument God uses to bring the saving power of Christ into our conscious existence. Faith is our conscious experience of this union with Christ, which God has sovereignly established in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, faith is not something that Jesus does for us. Faith is not something that the Holy Spirit does for us. We do the believing. We do the trusting. God doesn't do that for us. Yet God is the one who gives us the spiritually alive heart, which is able to believe, which can do no other than believe. God is the one who gives us the heart disposition to believe, the overwhelming heart inclination to believe. And that's the sense in which even our faith is a gift from God. We do the believing, but God gives us the power and inclination to do it. Our salvation is not a result of works which we do. Our salvation is based totally on the work which Jesus has done in our place and on our behalf. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God. Jesus died a death as a finished sacrifice. And that is the work which our salvation is based upon, not anything that we have done. Our faith comes to Jesus with the empty hands of a beggar. Faith is a hand reaching out to God. Now, it is not the working hand demanding wages. It is not the full hand offering something in payment or exchange. It is the empty hand pleading for mercy. Faith is our emptiness looking to the fullness of Christ. Faith is our weakness looking to the strength of Christ. Faith is our poverty looking to the riches of the grace of Christ. And that's the sense in which faith is an alone instrument. Faith is our experience of our union with Christ and nothing else. And Christ does all the saving work. Faith does not bring its fruits. Faith has its fruits. But it does not bring them repentance and new obedience as a partial payment for salvation or as a reason for God to accept us. Faith bears its fruits, but faith comes empty to Christ seeking salvation. The hand of faith is the empty pleading hand, asking for nothing but undeserved mercy. Finally, we are saved unto good works. It's by grace through faith unto good works. Faith is our conscious experience of our covenant union with Jesus, and we can't be in a saving union with Jesus without it affecting us, without it making a difference in the life that we live. We simply cannot be made right with God without it changing us. And in this sense, faith necessarily bears fruit. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of new obedience. When we turn to Christ in faith, we turn away from our sins to a new way of life. And Christ both forgives our sins and delivers us from a life dominated by sin. And we can't be saved without receiving both the forgiveness and the deliverance. Do you see a need for forgiveness? Do you have a desire to be delivered from sinful habits? Well, if so, you need to respond to these stirrings within your heart while there is still opportunity. You need to respond to these stirrings in your heart before they grow cold through neglect. You need to reach out to Christ with the empty hands of faith. You need to cry out to Him for salvation, for forgiveness, for deliverance. Receive Him into your life. Rest upon Him alone for salvation. And don't focus on your efforts to believe. That's not the way to have faith, by trying to focus on faith. You need to focus on the object of your faith, and that is Jesus. Focusing on Jesus is what builds up your faith. Look to Him as the only possible help. And then act on that faith by confessing Christ before others, by becoming a member of His church. Do this even as Lazarus came out of his tomb with his grave clothes on in obedience to Jesus' command. And then after you have done this, what you need to do is to fall down at the feet of Jesus and thank Him for giving you the life, the power, the heart that was needed to come to Him in faith for salvation. Never forget that when you were dead in trespasses, God made you alive together with Christ. You received that life through your union with Jesus. By grace you have been saved. Never cease to be humbled by this fact, and never cease to be filled with gratitude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sovereign work of salvation. And we thank You, Lord, for the free offer of the gospel, which You proclaim to all humanity. Lord, we ask You today, help us to empty our hand of works, things we are doing to try to save ourselves. Give us the empty hand of faith that we may extend it to Christ, pleading for the mercy of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.